verses 5 through 10 and 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, 5 through 10 and 14 through 18. The reason that Vernon read Psalms 8 is that Psalms 8 is the takeoff point for the writer of Hebrews to begin his discussion of mankind and then about Jesus Christ. I think I could almost outline to you the whole message in verse 8. Verse 8b and verse 8c seems to me to describe exactly where we are in the history of mankind. Verse 8 speaks about that all things are in subjection to Him, and the Him there is referring to mankind. And what we have here is a picture of the Garden of Eden experience of man and God. Can you believe that one time that God and man walked and talked together in perfect fellowship? No sin. A state of innocence maybe, but no sin. And God and man had a real close time of discussing and living together and eating together. And how long that went on, the Bible does not say. It may have been hundreds and thousands of years. We just don't know. But the last part of verse 8 says, but now we do not see all things subject to Him. That's talking about man again and talking about the fall. You see, there's something about the first few chapters of Genesis that explain all the rest of the Bible. You have man made in the image of God, 1:26 and 28. You have man being given dominion over everything that was created, 26 and 28. But then in chapter 3, you have the terrible fall of mankind. It's often asked of me, Bob, why do children die? Why cancer? Why death? Why disease? Why tornadoes? Why famine? Why do men hate men so much? If God is good and God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, why doesn't God do something about it? And my firm conviction is that this is not the world that God intended it to be. Our world has been affected by what I want to say, the original sin or the fall. And in that, every part of mankind, his mind, his emotions, his spirit, his will, every part, his body, all fell. And all that God had planned for man suddenly came to a screeching halt. And suddenly we find that men begin to die. And problems begin to come on the human race. Things that we can't believe one man do to other men. So we find the ideal man in Adam, but then we find man as he actually is. So therefore, that kind of broad sweep in mind, I want us to begin to read it, chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the Son of Man, that thou hast concern about him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that was not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subject to him. But we do see him, capital H, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And I want to skip down to verse 14. Since in the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. I want you to let your mind wander with me for a while. I want to try to cover with you very briefly, but very accurately, the scope of what God is trying to do in our world. There is more in God's plan than the United States or Lubbock, Texas, or North America. There's more in God's plan in the 1900s or the 2000s. But somehow in the hand of God, all history rests there. And somehow all that seems so conflicting and so fragmented and so broken and so sinful, all of it is somehow in the hand of God. For you see, it speaks of the fact that God did not make the world to come for the angels to rule. The implication being that this world in which we now live is under the control of the angels. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, it speaks about the fact that God made the nations in accordance with the number of angels. Now, if you have a translation that's King James alike, it'll say for the sons of Israel, but I'm following the Septuagint translation and many good Greek manuscripts that say that God numbered them according to the number of angels. We find that there is, in a real sense, a power that's in control of our age. And that power is spoken of in many terms in the Bible. He's called the prince and the power of the air. He's called the star of the morning. He's called Lucifer. He's called Satan. He's called the devil. He's called the great adversary. He's called the dragon. He's called the evil one. He is called many things, but all in all, the Bible says, there is a personal force of evil out to thwart God's plan for creation. And that personal force of evil is an angel. And therefore, in a real sense, according to Colossians and Ephesians, we are in somehow subject to the principalities and powers that control this age and this eon. The author of Hebrews says that it will not be so in the next age, in the age to come, often called the latter days, the messianic age. That age is going to be controlled totally not by angels, but by the sons of God. Now, I don't understand all about the messianic age, and I'll just admit to you that I have some real problems in my theology about how to fit it all together. I just really don't know. But I want to know this. I know that God's in control of history, and I know there's coming a day when God's perfect will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And somehow in the middle of this, the writer of Hebrews sticks in this little passage from Psalms number 8. Now, because of the use of the term Son of Man here, many good commentators, and I don't know how many you're familiar with, but one of the very best English commentators in our day, F.F. Bruce, says this refers to Jesus Christ, Psalms 8. But if you'll read Psalms 8, if you'll read exactly what it's saying here, you'll see that Psalms 8 in Hebrews chapter 2 does not refer to the Messiah. It refers to mankind. Psalms 8 speaks about that very act of creation in which Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image, and let us give him dominion over the fish and the birds and all the fowl." And so it was done, and man had dominion over the earth. But man lost dominion. You see here in verse number 6, it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" If you remember what Vernon read about the moon and the stars and the expanse of the creation, and those of you who take some kind of courses in the universe or in science know how really vast our universe is and how it's expanding at mind-boggling speed in all directions. And there's so many galaxies and planets that we can't even count them on computers. And you think of all the worlds out there and all the planets and all the stars and just the vastness of this place. And then you think of the tininess of a virus and the minuteness of a molecule or of an atom, and your mind just begins to wander in the vastness and the minuteness of God's creation. And yet, in the midst of that context, we, mankind, human beings,
have some kind of special place. In a real sense, all of this is created for us. What is man? So insignificant, so hateful and rebellious to God. What is man? But the next phrase is where the problem comes. Or the Son of Man. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know this is Jesus Christ's favorite self-designation of himself, the Son of Man. If you're familiar with Daniel 7, you know that in Daniel 7, one likened to the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. I think that Daniel 7 is referring to a human being. This is called Hebrew parallelism. And what it means is this, that a phrase is repeated and amplified on in Hebrew poetry. So when it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the second phrase, or the Son of Man that thou dost visit him or care for him? It means that man and Son of Man mean the same thing in this context. And therefore, this is not a reference at all to Jesus, but a reference to man. The Hebrew language does not have many adjectives. So instead of putting adjectives, they structure their language to describe somebody as the son of perdition, Judas. They try to describe someone as the son of beauty, or the sons of God, or the sons of the devil. There's just not many adjectives, and to say the Son of Man is speaking of mankind, as in Ezekiel, when God speaks to Ezekiel and says, Son of Man, stand on your feet, I will talk to you. So therefore we see here mankind. And we come to the phrase in verse 7, it says, thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. How many of you have a translation that says, thou hast made him for a little lower than God? Raise your hand real high so I can see it. Okay. Now, why would some have God and some have angels? That's a pretty big difference. In the first place, from the Hebrew phrase here, a little means, is not speaking of a little as far as perfection or a little as far as mentality or a little as far as some kind of a strength. The Hebrew word for little here means a small duration of time. For you see, for a God that does not live in time, all the years of the history of the earth are not very long. The Hebrew text here has the word Elohim. Elohim is the word that's always used for God in a general context in the Old Testament. In Job, when it speaks of the sons of God, it's talking about the Benim Elohim, the sons of God. When it's talking about God outside of the covenant community, it calls him Elohim. But many times in the Old Testament, the word Elohim also means angels, lower kind of principalities and powers. You find a good example, and I want to give you a couple so you can look up this, please. In 1 Samuel 28:13, Psalms 82, verse 1 and 6. And here we see that this word can mean angels. But in the Qumran cave number 4, Dead Sea Scrolls, we have found a Hebrew text to match the Greek text that says that man was made a little lower than Elohim, than God. I believe the word should be God. For you see, when God and whoever he's talking to, whether it's a reference to the Trinity or reference to the heavenly council, he says, let us make man in our image. He said something about mankind. He said that man has been brought to such a level of distinction, not because of the goodness of man, but because man is made in the image of God. And therefore, it boggles my mind, though it boggles yours, for Jesus to say that we are joint heirs with him, that we are going to rule the world, that we are going to be like him when we see him face to face. Have you ever thought what God's saying to you? He's saying to you that as sinful and as mean and as ornery and as stinking as you are, that one day you're going to be like God. I can't imagine that. I can't think about that. I don't know what that means. I just know the Bible promises that. We're made a little lower, not than the angels, but a little lower than God, for a little while. And notice it goes on. It talks about the fact that we had everything in creation subjected to us. God brought the animals to Adam, and Adam named all the animals. And for the ancient understanding, to name something was to have power over it. And therefore, Adam was the complete ruler of all of God's creation. But again, we see that Adam fell. And when Adam fell, men begin to die, and disease begin to come,
and jealousy and pride begin to rise up in man's breast. And all that man thought about was number one. And all the man cared about was himself and his family and his little group. And nations begin to pit against nations. And men begin to hate men for their color or for their economic deal or because they talk different. And all of a sudden the world that was made just a little lower than God became nothing less than the pit of hell. But did God leave man there? Did God say, well, you rebelled against me and I'm just going to cast you off somewhere out into space that you just flip on and kill each other for eons and eons? No, not at all. But God in his mercy came to man who could no longer help himself, man who had rebelled against God. And in verse 9, we see what God's going to do. If you notice your translation, the hymns have been little h's in verses 8. Now they change to big h's. For we have moved from man and his problem to God and his answer. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. You notice it says there that for two things it talks about him. It says that he's been made a little lower than God also. What does it mean that God has been made a little lower than God? Well, it's a hard phrase for us. It simply means that God somehow emptied or condensed or somehow took the essence of his divine nature and put that into a little baby boy. You say, well, that's not so much. If Jesus really is the person that created the world, if Jesus really is the person who keeps the world together, if Jesus really is the exact representation of the image of God, and that's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, can you imagine God who made all this coming in the form of a little baby that had to be nursed and changed? It's amazing to me. Can you also imagine that Jesus took on humanity and became as we were, that he might understand how we hurt and how we feel and what we long for and what we need? Notice in verse 9 it says this, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. I see two things side by side. If I wanted to pick a verse beside John 3:16 that summarized the gospel, it would be right here. For you see, it's not because Jesus loved the world so much and God was after the world so much. It's not the old mean God of the Old Testament, the loving sweet Jesus of the New Testament, but it was by God's grace that Jesus Christ came. And what did Jesus Christ come to do? Some would say he came to give us an example of how we should live with our fellow man. Some would say that he came to be our religious guide, to lead us through knowledge and truth. Some said he came to set up a system whereby men should live with other men in harmony and peace. Some say he's a religious genius. Some say he's the greatest teacher the world's ever known. I want to tell you, he's none of those things. He's deity incarnate. He came to die that many might live. Notice what it says there. For by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. 1 Corinthians 15:22 and following speak about that. That in Adam all men die, but in Christ all will be made alive. What's it talking about? It's relating Jesus Christ as the second Adam to the Adam, the first Adam. It's saying something is happening here. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But how so? You don't make somebody alive by dying, do you? That's exactly what you do. Somehow, in the providence and knowledge of God, that when Jesus Christ died, he died for you. He died for you. He died for you. For you see, friend, you're just not quite righteous enough to make heaven on your own. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how much you know your Bible. I don't care how much you give. I don't care how long you serve God. I don't care who your parents are. I don't care what church you belong to. You're not good enough. You're just not good enough to make heaven. And somehow when Jesus Christ died in front of all those people laughing at him and scoffing at him and all his disciples fleeing out into the dike, somehow then Jesus Christ bore the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my very favorite passages. And God took him who knew no sin, that he became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Something happened, something earth-changing, something history-shattering happened when Jesus Christ died. Now, friends, you weren't there, and it's 2,000 years ago, and you may say, boy, I don't have nothing to do with the life of that little Jew who lived so long ago.
Everything has to do with Him. All of creation revolves around who He is and what He does and how we're related to Him. Notice what it says in verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, and notice two things, for whom all things and through whom are all things. Two ideas there. Jesus Christ is the heir of everything that exists. He is the oldest son, called the firstborn of many brethren. And we who know Jesus Christ by faith are the other brethren. We are the ones who are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We own all the world. Isn't it pitiful that we take all our lives striving to get things, and in the end, they're all going to be ours anyway. And number two, He's the heir of all things, but number two, He is God's agent of creation. You see it there? You see it there? For whom all things and through whom are all things? Friend, nothing you ever saw that you have ever seen was not made by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was there in creation. And through Him, God created all that was. The heir of all that was and the creator of all that was, is that's the one who died that you might know God. God says, once and for all, I want you to know Me. I want you to have fellowship with Me. I am willing to take your place and your punishment and your sin and your guilt on Myself that you might know Me. God loves His creation. He loves all His creation. And Jesus Christ is the way by which God's judgment and God's love said, I want you to know Me, when God died on Calvary. It goes on, though. It does not finish there. It says that something happened to Jesus on Calvary, not just for us, but something happened to Him. And notice what it says. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. You don't have the word author in your translation unless you have mine. You probably have leader. You may have pioneer. It's a beautiful Greek word. It's a word that comes from the name first and comes from the word leader. It's the idea of one who goes before. It's the idea of a little tugboat that goes out into the harbor and gets those huge ships and brings them into a dock where they could not go in their own strength. It's the idea of a pioneer that blazes a trail that others can follow later on, knowing the trail is clear and safe and cut. It's the idea of a founder of a family, one man or something that has a lot of descendants, and he is the founder of that family or dynasty or school of thought. This says that Jesus Christ was perfected through the things that He suffered to be the perfect pioneer, or however you want to say it, leader, guide for our faith. It's saying this. It wasn't that God was not perfect in Himself. The word perfect never means perfect like lacking something, but the Greek word perfect, this is a word that comes from the noun telos, which means complete or equipped to do what God wants it to do. And what it's saying is this, that Jesus, when He was deity, when He was before He ever became a man, when He was just pure deity, had no human quality whatsoever, before that, there was something lacking in Him that He could really understand what we're going through. Now, He was God and He knew all things, but He really hadn't experienced what we've experienced. So in the incarnation, we find somebody who hurts as we hurt, who has known the extent of temptation yet has resisted. Someone who knows what it is to be lonely in the middle of the night. Somebody that knows what it is to be misunderstood by those who you love the most. Someone who knows what it is to be rejected by those you're trying to help. Someone who knows what it is to be laughed at because of your faith. Jesus Christ experienced all those things. Then we come to Him now through prayer and say, Lord, I'm hurting. I don't understand what's the problem. I can't help myself. I sin when I don't want to sin. And my life is shattered. And my dreams are broken. And my goals are gone. And Jesus can say, son, I know where you are. I've been there. And because I've been there, you can make it. He is the one who knows exactly where we've been because of the things He suffered. And then I want to skip down, if you please, to verse 14. Since then, children share in the Greek here has blood first and then flesh. It's a typical Hebraic way or rabbinical way of talking about mankind. It's saying that He took on human nature. He, capitalized, He Himself also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, King James in verse 14 has the word destroy
the power of the devil. It's the same way they translate Romans 6:6, where it says that he might destroy this sin nature. But friend, that's a very bad translation of that Greek word. For many of us could stand right now and say, the sin nature is not destroyed in me. The devil's not dead today. Say what? This word better be translated made inoperative. It's like a washing machine. Have you ever had your washing machine go out and call the electrician? He come out and charge you $25 to plug your washing machine back in the wall? Have you ever had that happen? That washing machine was perfectly okay. Everything worked right, but the power was pulled out. That is what Jesus Christ has done here. He has destroyed the potential for the devil having control of your life. He has unplugged the power source that by faith you might live for God and not for yourself. Now listen to this. You're going to sin, friend. There's nobody who's ever lived that's been sinned except one. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had humanity, and Jesus Christ was deity, and somehow that was together. And because that was together, he understands how you hurt, and he also is able to make a way for you to know God because he fulfilled the law and then gave it to us as a gift. That's why salvation is a totally free gift of God, but it's a gift that costs you everything that you are. Notice what it says. Him powerless who had the power of death. The next verse it says that he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. I forgot exactly where I heard it. It's some famous poet or something. He said that men die, only live the rest of their lives afraid. Men are born, only live the rest of their lives afraid to die. It's like a huge dark shadow that hangs over the head of all the world. It don't matter how smart you are. It don't matter how young or old you are. It don't matter how much you love God or don't love God. It don't matter anything. You're going to die. You just mark it up. You're going to die. And that black, ominous cloud has hovered over mankind since Adam put his son in the grave, those many years ago. And it scared people and it's terrified people. And that grim weeper has walked through our midst and taken young and old, good and bad, rich and poor. It's cut them down right through life. But something happened when Jesus Christ died that grim weeper can never really touch it. It's any good. Yes, you're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die a physical death because of the consequences of your sin. But friend, the real death the Bible talks about is that second death. That's the one you got to watch, because that's the one that's talking about eternal separation from God. And I want to tell you this, because of Jesus Christ's death on Calvary, you'll never have to experience the second death. All the power of that has been taken out. Matter of fact, for those of us who know Jesus Christ and believe that God has us in the palm of his hand, all the sting is out of the first death too. For we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Something happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago that when I stand in a pulpit today and preach someone's funeral, I can have the confident, bold assurance that this is not the end. There's real victory, even the death of the saint. Preciousness by the Lord, the death of the saint. And I can say it with confidence because of verses like this. And then look what it says. He assuredly does not give help. Now, King James has a little phrase about took on him the nature of angel. That is the pit. That has nothing to do with what the Greek says here. The Greek is not talking about taking on the nature of angels, nor taking the nature of man. The Greek word here means give help. So, it should be translated, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, meaning that Jesus' death did not redeem the angel. But notice what it says. But he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Jesus' death bought redemption for mankind. Notice again, therefore he took and made his brethren in all things, that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, you got to go back in the Old Testament very quickly with me. High priest, only one, came once a year into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled that blood from that bulls and goats on that mercy seat. And that's the Hebrew name today is Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering, Day of Atonement. And somehow the sins of the people were forgiven because of the death of those sacrificial animals. And here we have Jesus Christ in two roles, two very important roles. He is the mediator and he is the sacrifice. You see that? All through the Bible.
Jesus Christ is the mediator. He is the high priest that brings us to God. But he is also the sacrifice that brings to God. He is the one who placed his life, if you please, on that altar. A propitiation is a word that means that somehow an angry God is made appeased. Now, I like the word expiation better, which talks about covering. But the word here is propitiation. This is the form of the noun mercy seat that also appears in Hebrews as the top of that Ark of the Covenant, where God meets man right between the cherubim. That's what Jesus Christ did. He brought man to God. And notice the last verse. For he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, that he has come to the aid of those who are tempted. The thing that helps me the most when I get down is God knows exactly what I'm going through. He understands. He doesn't ridicule me. He doesn't say, oh, you're so weak for being that way. You're so stupid for not understanding. But he knows exactly what I think and how I feel and what I'm going through. And I can feel that arm on my shoulder saying, I know it's tough, Bob, but I've been through it. And because I've been through it, you can go through it. And because I've been through it, I'm going to walk with you. And therefore, I can face anything in life because I know that Jesus Christ is with me and has paved the way, has opened the door to that. I also know that I wasn't born 2,000 years ago. I long way away from being born. But something happened for my life when Jesus Christ died. Now, I can't explain it. It took God just a few seconds to make me his child. And it'll take me the rest of my life to try to understand all that's involved in that. But I know this. When it talks about the fear of death, and it talks about that we are somehow known, we're in trouble, I want to tell you that gives me support, friend. I'm not afraid to die anymore. And you know what's better than that? I'm not afraid to live. I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to live. And boy, that's all because of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the terribly high price that you had to pay that we might have peace. God, I guess we'll never understand the fullness of the price you paid when you came yourself to die for us. I guess we can't imagine all the emotions and agony that you went through for that. But God, we're going to glory in Calvary till we see you. We're going to thank you for the old cross, and we're going to praise and shout your name at the empty tomb until that day, Lord God, that when we're like you, when we see you face to face and we know you as you know us. Until that day, Lord God, we'd stick our hand out in the darkness by faith, knowing that you're there even though we don't see you or feel you. We place our lives in your hand, God, in the midst of nights when it seems like the sun will never shine again. We know you're there. And God, when tragedy and death come into our own families and our own lives, we know that somehow in the midst of the most darkest night, that you're there, God, that you've been there before us, that you're walking with us, and that we're your children. Oh, God, we praise you for that. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Spirit that's living in our hearts today and is here this morning. And we pray, God, that all that we do might be pleasing to you. Now I pray, Holy Spirit, that as you go up and down the aisles of this church, speaking to every person that's here today, that they may know exactly what your will for their lives is. If there are lost people here, Lord God, I pray today, the day that they find salvation and freedom and peace in you. I pray, Lord God, for those Christians who are so miserable, that a new light of hope may come in their life. I thank you for every person that's here. And I pray, Lord God, you'd meet their needs in your Son today. Amen.